attention to a familiar passage for a number of reasons. It's one we like anyway, and it was mentioned, referred to by Pastor David a few weeks ago as part of a larger sermon, and Sam mentioned it this morning in his message, and it's my favorite miracle of the Lord. And so I'm going to preach tonight on my favorite miracle. It's in Matthew chapter 17. I've bounced this off Pastor Cantine or Pastor David, and I'm going to preach it. He's begun some wonderful things with it, but I'm going to just jump in and look at Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. It's the account of the temple tax. I'm going to preach it because it's not important. That's why it's my favorite miracle, because it's not important. There are wonderfully important miracles that demonstrate the incredible power of God in some amazing and obvious way, like the feeding of the 5,000. Or there's urgent miracles when a woman's only son has died and he raised him from the dead. And there are huge things that Jesus does. And this is so little and so insignificant and unimportant. It's not life-shaking. It doesn't do anything to amaze in an amazing way, except Peter would be amazed. And you and I are amazed. So I like it for that, and it's totally surprising. Now, of course, we've read it before, so it's not surprising in that sense, but it's a very surprising thing to have in the Bible. And as we think about it, I think we'll appreciate that again. I would suggest it's almost whimsical. Now, I don't think, probably I should say it's whimsical, but it comes close to being that. It's a little funny and wonderfully strange and not threatening and not off-putting. It's strange and wonderful. So that's why it's my favorite miracle. And it's my favorite miracle because in its own special way, it shows us Jesus. And that's what we really want to see today. So those are the reasons that we're doing it. The divisions of what we're looking at, we're going to look first at the fact that it's not important. And then we want to look at the fact that Peter's obedience. We want to look at Peter's obedience. We want to look at what it shows us about Jesus. And we want to finish with the uses. What's valuable to us from this passage. So that's our goal this morning. I'm going to read the passage from 17, 24 to 26, and then we will commit it to the Lord in prayer. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt." Jesus said to him, "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Let's pray. We stand amazed in your presence, Lord Jesus, for so many reasons. Everything we see about you is astonishing. And we bow in worship and praise as we gather together in your name. We thank you for this incident that you recorded in your word, moving your Holy Spirit, moving Matthew to remember it and to record it for us. And we pray that we'll benefit from it tonight, that you'll encourage our hearts, that you'll teach us, and that especially you'll draw us near to yourself in this wonderful passage. Help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. May it speak to us and do its work in us. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. When I point out that this is not an important thing, it's not that it's not in the context of important things. In the chapter, as it's larger, extends out before this passage, there are amazing things about Christ. There are astonishing, enormous facts of Christ. Well, the transfiguration is there, where with two disciples chosen especially, they gather and behold the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, shining brighter than the sun in an amazing way. That's an enormous thing, and it's a wonderful thing. Remember, we had them coming down from the mountain and encountering the demon that could not be cast out by the disciples. The disciples had power to cast out demons. Jesus had given it to them, but they couldn't cast this one out. And so we learned something about prayer and something about the special power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do learn about the importance of prayer. Things Jesus teaches. These are tremendously important things that Jesus declares in this passage. But it's almost a switch of gears to have this come in. This is not important. And the text isn't even required. That's an interesting thing. As you look through and back on the text, you realize, well, the reason they're asking, does he pay it, is because he doesn't have to pay it. And it's a matter of voluntary. You know, many things of obedience the Pharisees did in order to show how they obey. But in this one, they want to show how religious they are. In that even the things they don't have to do, they do. And so they show off for their spirituality when other places they show off for their obedience. So the Pharisees still misuse the whole thing, but the idea is they don't have to pay the tax. It's an opportunity to do so, to show personal devotion and willingness to sacrifice. And so it's not required, which is why they ask, doesn't your master give it? And of course, Peter has a knee-jerk reaction. So what we have Peter saying, well, knee-jerk reactions are very rarely good reactions and important reactions, part of the unimportance of it. He responds in a knee-jerk way. Well, of course he answers. Of course he pays it, without ever thinking about what's the significance of his paying it. Does he pay it? Of course he does. Well, there's more meaning to that, and there's more significance to it than Peter ever saw. Jesus shows that to him when he asks him. And there's a picture of Jesus knowing things when he's not present. They came to ask Peter. When Peter came home, Jesus was the first to ask. It wasn't that Peter came in and said, oh, do you know what happened to me? They asked me this. Jesus didn't need to be told. So Jesus, it says, was the first to ask. And what he asked was, who pays taxes? The children of a king or everybody else? And Peter can obviously say, well, everybody else. And Jesus uses this indication to remind Peter and to affirm for us that he knows himself to be the Son of God. So it's wonderful in that way, that it's a declaration of Christ that he's the Son of God. He claimed to be Son. We believe that he was, but we believe it because he made it clear to us. So, but it was a knee-jerk reaction, and so Jesus is the first to respond. Peter doesn't have to tell him the adventure first. He responds. And then his reason for doing it is not all that important. Jesus says why he does it, so that they won't be offended. Isn't that what he says? In order not to offend them, so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw in your line. Now, really, is that a tremendously important thing, not to offend them? I mean, it's good not to offend people. We should, insofar as we can, live without offense to all men. We should try not to offend others so much as we can. But is that a very big thing? Did Jesus live that as a rule in his whole life, never offend anybody? By no means. Some of the most powerful passages he speaks is when he speaks to unmask the dreadful hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he calls them whitewashed sepulchers. He makes it a point. When he said, you whitewashed sepulchers, was that being careful not to offend? No, it was with the purpose of offending, that they might be shaken into really considering their condition and seeking the Lord. So the idea of not offending people. It's good if you don't offend. But if a person's soul is in danger, it might be well to offend them. It might be well to challenge them of being wrong if their soul is in danger of everlasting fire. Maybe it's okay to offend people. People don't like to hear that they're sinners. They don't like to hear that they deserve the judgment of God. They don't like to hear that all their righteousness are as filthy rag. Maybe sometimes it's a good thing to offend them. Challenge them with something because they need to hear. Now, obviously, with an attitude, real compassion for them. We don't just take delight in offending people. But offending people is not the worst thing in the world, and yet Jesus says, so that they not be offended. So those are just under the heading of it not being a terribly important thing. Because not offending people, why certainly we should desire to live without offense to anyone, yet it's if it's possible. We live in a world where people are offended. Jesus is careful. So his reason, I said then, is the tax not required. The response that Peter did was a knee-jerk reaction. Not very important. Jesus' reason for doing it was so that people not be offended. Not very important, but wonderful. Wonderful. Well, we want to look secondly at Peter's obedience. And I think there's something a little bit amusing when you imagine Peter's obedience Jesus in this particular case. Now, you may not agree with me, and maybe I'm being too frivolous, and maybe I really do think there's too much whimsy in this. Maybe I'm wrong there, but I'm thinking it must have been strange for Peter to go and borrow a fishing pole. Now, I'm assuming he's borrowing a fishing pole because we don't have any reason to think he went around carrying his fishing pole. I was in Poconos a few weeks ago, and people were seen carrying their fishing poles, but I don't think Peter was, because Peter was a professional fisherman. And Peter cast out nets to get hundreds of fish. And the professional fishermen, for their amusement, they go fishing? Probably not. And probably Peter, who would know people along the place, would probably need to borrow a fishing pole. But it must have felt a little strange. Here's a fisherman, professional fisherman, getting a fishing pole, probably borrowing it, and casting a line in for one fish. That's humbling for Peter, it would seem to me. He might feel a little bit foolish. Now, maybe I misunderstand, but I really think professional fishermen might feel a little foolish going fishing with a fishing pole. Possibly, because that's his business. And it wasn't just amusement to go in for the fun of fishing. But Peter did it. Peter went and presumably borrowed it. And in any case, he got the net, or the fishing pole. One who's usually used to nets to fish, he went and cast his pole, his hook into the water. He did what Jesus said. And there's a little message there, at least for us. We should do what Jesus says. Mind the Lord. Is it a strange request or something unexpected? Mind the Lord. It's good to do. Are you prompted to do something that's good? Do it. It's a good example of Peter doing it, but it's got to be something a little strange, but he did it. And it's wonderful to see Peter doing what the Lord said. Of course, it's wonderful what was the result that it shows us about Jesus. That's what I'd really like to look at. Thirdly, good to see the relative unimportance of it. Good to see the obedience of Peter with regard to it. Whatever strangeness there was there, it's good to see that. But it's really wonderful to see what it tells us of Jesus. He's the God of a person's loss. Somebody lost the coin. Now, if we imagine that Jesus just created a 4-drachma coin in the mouth of a fish, well, we don't want to say that anything's impossible for Jesus. He's God. But he didn't do that. No, he used ordinary means to bring about that coin in the fish's mouth. Which means somebody lost a 4-drachma coin. Now, it wasn't an awful lot of money, but basically when you lose a coin, you'd like to get it back. We don't have 50-cent pieces anymore. It certainly was more than a quarter. But if we had 50-cent pieces and you dropped it, you'd want to get it back. Well, that's the way the fish got the coin in his mouth. It's because somebody dropped the coin. And I can imagine somebody on the dock sort of reaching or something like that, and the coin falls out and falls into the water. And you see a little bit of the reflection of the light shining down on it, and then it disappears. Thought goes through the guy's mind, maybe I can find a kid to dive for it for me. I don't even see it anymore. Thoughts come into your mind. Somebody lost the coin. God has something wonderful planned to use that coin. God was going to do something amazing with that coin. But what was it to the person that lost it? It's a bummer. I lost a 4-drachma coin. Fell out of my pocket, or my whatever. I think Sam wondered whether people had pockets. Whatever it was, it slipped, and down it went, and it was a person's loss. You know, God's in charge of a loss, a personal loss. You ever had a personal loss? Ever had a time when something fell out of your hand, or in some other way, you lost something? Isn't it interesting that God is the God of personal loss? Jesus brought about the loss of somebody's loss. That'll be one of the things I think that's good to remember about it. You have a personal loss? Jesus is the King, the Lord of personal losses. And this man personally lost the coin. Now, so you could say that he's the God of a person's loss. You could say he's the God of a falling coin. Now, that's such a instant sort of thing that happens that it seems so sort of slippery and unsubstantial, but he's the God of the falling coin. Because in the falling of the coin, it hit at exactly a place where there's a fish that went after it. The sparkle must have been close enough to the surface that the sun sparkled on it still. Whatever it was, a fish came along whose mouth was big enough to get the coin. Wasn't that lucky? But you know it's not luck. You know that God works all things after the counsel of his will. And it was his will to bring a fish at exactly the time to catch in his mouth the coin. He's the God of the falling coin. He's the God of the swimming fish. And it happened to be a fish big enough to have the coin lodged in his mouth and still snap for something else to eat. It couldn't be a fish that the thing was almost too big for his mouth or choked him. Somehow he was able to get the size of the fish. Wasn't it lucky? Well, it wasn't lucky. God brought into the place a fish with a mouth big enough and the inclination to get the fish. Jesus did that. Jesus prepared a fish where Peter could catch it. And he had a fish swim by at just the time to catch the coin. But still able to go after another thing. Swim somewhere. Where's the next place he swam? Well, you think of Peter. Casting a line. Snap. Wasn't that lucky? No, it wasn't. The line, he's the God of the flying line. He's the one that determines the place where it will land. Is it a detail that you think of God with that and you think that's too mundane and uninteresting to be attributed to God? Well, it's wonderful to know that such a thing is attributed to God. He brought the line to fall exactly at the place where the fish was prepared to take it. Astonishing. The God of a flying line? That has to do with God? God's in control of that? But of course, the miracle shows us that God's in charge of that. He's the God of a person's personal loss. He's the God of a falling coin. He's the God of a swimming fish. He's the God of a flying lion. He's the God who provides all our needs. In His own way, He provides all our needs. And He shows that He provides all our needs by providing a need in a most unusual way. In a way that we would stand back on one occasion after the other and say, that certainly was lucky. And it wasn't lucky. Because we know enough not to talk about luck. We know that God is the sovereign God in control even of such things as this. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, with Him also will give us all things. Can we use this wonderful miracle to take us from the ridiculous to the sublime? We can. A seemingly insignificant, unimportant thing, happening in kind of a strange and even whimsical way, and Jesus in charge of every single detail. What a wonderful encouragement that can be to me. It can be an encouragement to me when I lose something. How do I respond when I lose something? Well, I feel a loss. I wish it hadn't happened. Say I lose a $20 bill. I look for it. I miss it. I'd like to have it. I consider myself misfortunate not to have it. I wonder why I lost it. Would it be good in such a case to remember maybe that God took it for another purpose? Maybe somebody else has it that needed it. Maybe if I knew what happened, I'd be very thankful. Maybe we ought to look at all our losses in that kind of way. It is my loss. But could God turn it to the benefit of someone else? And could it, even more importantly, bring wonderful glory to Christ? I think of the fact that in most places, if you found a $20 bill, you'd wonder whose it was and try to find out. Now, what should you do when you find something? It's a good thing to remember that, as we mentioned. What should you do if you found a $20 bill? Well, in every place but New York City, I would say that you should look for who it might be that lost it. Now, not New York City, because the problem, I'm suspicious of that, because my conviction is that if you ask anybody, you find a $20 bill, ask anybody if they lost it, and that's the one that lost it. There may be hundreds of people, but whoever you ask, that's the one that lost it. So that's why I'm suspicious of trying that there. But I think here, if you found one, you'd try to find out who lost it. Possible. I mean, you probably would. You wouldn't just run and pocket it. Probably, in Northumberland at least, you'd want to know. And then if you couldn't find out who lost it, well, you'd keep it. But you'd see it as given you by God. And you'd wonder, look what God's given me. How can I use it for His glory? Now, that's the best way to respond to it when you find something, I think, is to say, how will God have me use this for His glory? Can I in some way glorify Him in the use of it? I mean, that's if you can't find out who did it. If you can find out who lost it, then they have prayed that they might find it, and you've got it back to them. You can be an answer to their prayer. But if you can't do this, and this coin could not have, the owner of this coin could not have been found. But if that's, you find it and you can't find the owner, well, that's a time to, I would think, consider. God has given me something. How may I use it for His glory? Because in this case, somebody lost the coin and it went to the glory of Jesus Christ. So that might be one way that is. But when you lose something, I mean, that's true when you find it. When you lose something, maybe the best thing to do is say, God took it from me. And to pray that God will be pleased to use that thing to accomplish His purposes. To praise Him and thank Him. How about when I face an unnecessary demand? How should I respond? Well, Jesus, how does He respond to an unnecessary demand? Thoughtfully, meaningfully, in pointing out the fact that He doesn't have to pay the tax and using it as occasion to show who he is, thoughtfully and meaningfully, but respond. The fact that I don't have to do it doesn't mean that I don't have to do it. I don't have to in one sense, but maybe to keep from offending others, it would be good. I don't have to stand for my rights and say, I am the son, Jesus Christ, I am the son, and the son doesn't have to do that. I'm not going to do it. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? That is so foreign to anything you think of Jesus. Making sure that he does what's right for him. It's a principle. Jesus doing that? No, that's what you and I do. We stand for the principle. Ah, but it's important. Is it possible we can lose a thing and do it to the glory of God? Is it possible we can conform with something that isn't a matter of a moral thing, that you have to do it? But rather than offend, is it possible? Ought we to demand? Jesus could have said, I am the Son and I don't have to do it. He said, I'm the Son and I don't have to do it. Let's do it. And maybe we can learn something of that. Maybe seeing something of Jesus in that is wonderful. When I cast a line, now I suppose a fisherman could think in terms of the Lord being sovereign over where that thing lands. I don't know how much fishermen think about the sovereignty of God in the whole. I'm sure it crosses their mind. But you don't weigh yourself heavily with a meditation on the theological significance of fishing or things like that. But to realize that's in God's hands. And if I catch a fish, God's given me a fish. And if I don't, God's withhold. Is it possible in the little things like that to bring God in? To think of it in relation to God. Are our thoughts not always relate to God? And can't we take even in casting of a line, remember that circumstance and realize that God's in control of the casting of the line. It doesn't hamper me. It doesn't keep me from casting the line. But to know that God's in control even of that. Well, God wants us to think. He wants us to have a Christian world and life view. How do we view every detail of our lives? He would have us view every detail of our lives as under his sovereign control. Every blessing that comes as a blessing given by God. Every loss that we incur is a loss that God in his mercy has done for his purpose, and I pray for his glory. When I reel something in fishing or in anything else, I made a venture and I reel something in, how should I view that? Given me by God. Guided to be there. Brought it about. Now, I don't think fishermen have to be tremendously spiritual in that regard and always think, exactly, but I don't think it's bad to have it somewhere in the mind. That even the fish that I catch in the lake is under the control of an almighty God who has his purposes. And may I be able to enjoy this fishing venture to the glory of his name. Didn't God say that whether we eat, through the Apostle Paul, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all for the glory of God? So here's a case where a fisherman can glorify God. Are there cases in our lives? Cases of loss, cases of gain, cases of special challenges, cases of self-denial. Are there cases in our lives that are analogous to this? And does God want us in those things to bring glory to God who's in control of all things? When I have an occasion to use what I have for the glory of God, ought I not to use what I have for the glory of God? He supplies everything for his glory. Let me use it to that end. May we love and appreciate Jesus because of this. Shows almighty control as the God of the swimming fish, the God of this falling coin, God of the flying line, the God who provides all things. The God who in remarkable ways provides for my need. The God who is control of all in all things for his glory. And may we, well, we've already learned not to talk about being lucky. You know you don't use the word luck anymore. when people mention the word, you try to turn the phrase to give God the glory. You've learned already to do that. But are there areas where seeing God's hand will enrich us, and our appreciation of Jesus Christ will be the greater because we realize the little details in which he is pleased to work everywhere in our lives? We live and move and have our being in him. He sustains us every moment by the word of his power. Our heart beats because he keeps it beating. It's wonderful in the Psalms, which talks about God causing the grass to grow. And we so easily can fall into the idea of basically leaving God out of the picture and explaining why things happen. Even with weather, explaining air pressure type situations that cause this front to be moving through and this is likely, and the amazing way in which they determine when it's going to rain. And sometimes, it seems to me quite often, they're pretty accurate. But how do we see that? It's a way of observing what God does. God gives the rain. How does he give us the rain? By these means. Something about seeing him in all those things. Recognizing his hand. Not admiring the weatherman because he was able to tell us what was going to happen. Admire God who made it to happen. And be thankful that somebody has told us this is the way God's doing this. But he does it. When the grass grows, God causes it to grow. The things that take place all around us, God's hand is in it. May God help us to see that more and appreciate it more, because we look at this unusual circumstance, even a little bit whimsical. And is God in that? Is God? Did God create us as creatures who could see what was whimsical and appreciate? Do we appreciate God only in the somber and serious things, and the life-threatening things? And those are the times when God is brought into the picture, when everything is a disaster. Or do we bring God into the picture everywhere? In our joys and in our sorrows, in our delights, in our disappointments, in all the things of our life, would God have us bring God into them all and share God in them? Well, I would suggest that's what he has in mind. And that's one of the reasons he gave us this passage. This is the kind of God we worship. The God that loved us with an everlasting love and didn't want us to perish, sent his son to pay the penalty for our sin, to die for us and rise again. Ought those to be the things that always come to mind? Well, of course. He's given us ordinances to bring those back to mind. But ought we to see God everywhere? In our daily life, thank God for this and that, this delight, that happening, that lucky chance, that those things that happen. Ought we to be living in a way that sees God everywhere? Well, I would suggest that's what God's doing in our lives, to enable us to be people that see him everywhere, appreciate him everywhere, and delight in him in whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. May God give us grace to love that kind of Jesus. That's who it is. That's who he is. In addition to all the other things we know this of Jesus. This is the one we worship. He's a wonderful person, many-sided and varied person, and one who deserves our praise and our delight in everything he does. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this account. Thank you for the unimportance of it. Lord, in the unimportant things of our lives, enables us to see your hand. In the occurrences that we face this week, help us to see you behind them, within them, bringing them to pass. In our own hearts, help us to glorify you, being thankful for the little thing that took place, being amazed at the unexpected event, seeing your hand all around us. Lord, we know you're the mighty and glorious God who is evident in the storm. But we thank you that in the quiet blossoming of a flower, you were there. And grant us hearts to see you bringing to pass these wonderful things. You involved in our losses. You involved in the things we find. You involved in our ventures. You involved in all the things we do. Give us your grace. Humble us. Enable us to walk with you, to mind the Lord in all that we do, and to bring honor to you in everything. Lord, bless us and help us. Thank you for this passage that reminds us of the wonderful one that you are. We pray in Jesus' name.